Well, please turn your Bibles with me to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And our attention this morning is going to be on the 6th chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 6. Hear the word of God from 1 Samuel 6 and verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land. And give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why would you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." And the men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box of the golden mice and the images of the tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord: 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, and 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messages to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Mankind today, and people in general, modern man, has got 2 problems with God, the God of the Bible at least. And probably the first biggest problem, the most major issue people have with the God of the Bible, modern man has with the God of the Bible, is the reality of God's holiness. The fact that God is a holy God and the fact that God is a God of wrath. The second is most likely the problem of a loving God and yet there being suffering in the world. If God is a loving God, why does he allow suffering? That would probably be people's second biggest problem with the God of the Bible. And the text that we're looking at today, at least at some level, touches on and speaks to both of those issues. If you want to see the key text here, the key verse in our passage, it's verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh ask this question: who is able to stand before the Lord? Who's able to stand before this holy God? That is the key question here. That is probably the most important question that you'll ask, that anyone can ask. So you might be here today, you might come with a lot of questions. Maybe you're in one of the church's growth groups and you've got a lot of questions there and you're asking questions in that group. Maybe you've been thinking about different intellectual problems with Christianity or maybe you've got different personal issues. Let me say that of all of the questions that you think are important, this question that they ask is the most important one. And in fact, any of the other answers to any other questions you have are somehow connected and underneath this one. Who is able to stand before this holy God? It's the most important question you could ask, you can come face to face with in this life and in the life to come. Who can stand before the holiness of God? And by the way, that's a question that the gospel seeks to answer. When we speak about, when you hear Christians, when we're using this word gospel all the time, the gospel is meant to be an answer to that question. That question every man and woman, every boy and girl must answer. How can sinners, how can those who of their own will and by their own nature, by our own nature, rebel against God, now come and stand in front of a holy, righteous God? How can we do that and not be destroyed? It's the very question these men are asking in the center of our text. They're asking the very question that started this great movement in history 500 years ago, the Reformation. Martin Luther was wrestling with this. Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, who God used to start the Reformation, was struggling with, how can I, a sinner, come and offer things to God? How can I pray for the Lord's table? Who am I that I could speak to God about this? Who am I that I can do things and serve God in any way when I'm a sinner and he is so holy? And his conscience was plagued by that. And as he sought the answer to that question in God's word, this movement started in history that was known as the Reformation. So let's look at this text in different pieces. Firstly, what does this say about there being a holy God? Because that's what this passage is about. If you want to know what the theme of this passage is the holiness of God. So the Philistines, you'll remember, in the previous chapter, they've captured the ark, this box of wood that's been kind of overlaid with gold. It has gold cherubim on the top of the ark, these angelic creatures. And this box that Israel had called the Ark of the Covenant, it's a symbol of God's presence. In their understanding, where the ark was, God was. And God was using it at this point in history as a visible representation of his presence. The ark wasn't God. It was a representation of his presence. And so the problem, you'll remember two chapters ago, is that the Israelites treated it like it's a good luck charm. Well, we're losing in this battle. Quickly go get the ark, because if we bring the ark here, if we treat it like a charm, we're going to have victory against the Philistines. And of course, the Philistines defeated them and took the ark to the temple of their god, Dagon. And in a course of events there, Dagon, this idol statue, would fall down, and he fell down and his head was broken off and his arms were both smashed off. And so the people in that city were not happy with the situation, and they sent it away, sent the ark away. And to every Philistine city the ark went, they were struck with tumors. We said last week it seems most likely that this was a form of the bubonic plague at this period in history because of the relationship to mice. And you heard that in the text that we read today, mice had ravaged the land. Now, the Philistines in verse 2, they realize the problem. They realize this is a problem. We need to get rid of the ark. It's the cause of this plague in which thousands have died. And so they get the spiritual men together. They get the clever people, the wise people in their land, the diviners. And they say, listen, what do we do? What do we do with this ark? Tell us where to send it. And they decide, send it back to Israel, but you have to send it back with a gift. And it's interesting that they know that. It's an insightful thing for pluralists, right? For people who believe in multiple gods, to think, you know what, we better send this with something. They realize that they have offended this God, and that this God needs to be propitiated. He needs to have his justice satisfied. They need to send something back to appease the wrath of this God. And the Philistines, as pagan as they are aware at least of this, that God's wrath is being revealed against them and they need to do something. And it's at this point that today we're a little bit different, right? Because modern man doesn't accept this truth about God. God is a God of wrath. God is a holy God. People today say, well, what are you talking about? God isn't angry. God isn't angry with them. What are you talking about? Why would God punish Adam and Eve for something as trivial as eating fruit off of a tree? For something as small as that. The idea of the wrath of God, that there is a holy God, it's unacceptable in the minds of modern people. But it's in the forefront of this passage. Here is this box, this Ark of the Covenant. And the Philistines are aware that sending it away, probably back to the Israelites, is not enough. They have to send it with something to deal with the wrath of this God. Now, I don't know what you think about that as you hear it. What do you think about that today? If you have to stop and look into your hearts, what do you think about the concept of a God who punishes? Of a God who inflicts plagues? Of a God who inflicts disease? That the plague, whatever it was, causes people to die. In the last chapter, it was some 35,000 to 50,000 people died. I mean, if I was in a conversation with you now, and it was just you and me sitting there, I might say, what three emotions do you feel as you think about God doing that? What are your three emotions? What do you feel in your heart when you hear that God does that? Does God seem petty or mean or horrible? Maybe you don't want to believe in a God like that. Maybe your God is a God of mere love. Just mere love. You want to come and worship at an altar of tolerance. What drives that? What drives that in us, this feeling that we have of entitlement? What drives the idea in our heart that we're entitled to be dealt with kind of warm fuzzies and tolerance from God? Because when you come to the God of Scripture in this passage, you meet a God who's totally holy. You meet a God who's utterly holy, so holy that he cannot look upon sin. A God that's holy that he cannot look upon the breaking of his law, the transgressing of his law. So think about this, which is more loving? Which is more loving, a God of tolerance or the God of Scripture? So the God of Scripture, the holy God, the righteous God, he can only forgive sin by sending his own son and inflicting on that son the punishment that our sins deserve. The only way you can forgive is saying, I will bear that punishment. So that I can forgive you, so that I can love you, I'm going to do this. But the God of tolerance, in order to forgive your sin, do you know what he does? Nothing. He just says, you know what, don't worry about it. Let's just forget about that. Let's all just be friends. He doesn't give anything to forgive you. He doesn't give anything to love you. And so you tell me, which God is more loving? The one who is prepared, despite his holy character, to send his own son to die on Golgotha, or the God who just says, don't worry about it, forget it? I think it's clear that the God of Scripture is the one who has real love, who has love that's not just a toleration of us, but it's a sacrificial, heart-changing, life-changing love, a costly love. And so how do you approach that God? Well, there's an example of how not to deal with God's holiness here. So look at how the Ekronites answer the question in verse 4. What is the guilt offering that we should return to him? And they answered 5 gold tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. So there's 5 major cities and 5 lords, and so they say, just give back 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. Now, it's weird when you read that, right? I mean, I don't think I'd want to receive a golden tumor. It's not. Imagine getting a wedding ring right there, a little tumor on the top of a... Thanks a lot. Right? But it doesn't make sense to us. What it is, it's a gold representation of a tumor, and it's a kind of view of magic they had. It's a form of paganism called sympathy magic. So what you do is you would make a representation of the thing that's afflicting you. In this text, it's mice and tumors. You make a representation of the thing that's afflicting you, and you make it in a costly way out of gold, and then you send it back, and hopefully there's a sympathy that comes your way and it stops. It's paganism. Now, God does need propitiating. That word, propitiation, he does need his justice being satisfied. God's justice must be satisfied. Everybody, by the way, believes in justice. Even modern people who are all about tolerance, they believe in justice because they've got courts of law and they've got judges, and they get upset when they see things that they say are injustice. Particularly when injustice is happening to them, they get the most upset. But everyone believes in it. And so here they know God's holiness must be satisfied. And the Israelites, remember the Israelites, we've looked at them the last few weeks, they've been treating the Ark of the Covenant lightly. And the Philistines have been treating it lightly, but in different ways. The Israelites were treating the sacrifices made to God like a joke. Hophni and Phinehas were making pathetic kinds of sacrifices. They were actually violating the sacrificial system, taking for themselves and living inconsistent with it. And you've got this reversal situation here where the Philistines are almost taking it more seriously with whatever light they've been given. They're just doing the best they can. The people who are in God's covenant community are treating God like a lucky charm. They're treating him lightly. And here the pagans are treating him seriously, but they're not treating him the way that he wants to be treated. God's not going to be satisfied with their pagan magic. They can't try and import their religious ideas onto God. It would do well for us to stop and look at our lives again. And especially in this time, especially in this week and next week and the next few weeks to come, to say, Lord, let us not treat you like a lucky charm. Let me not paste a bumper sticker on my car that says Psalm 91 protects this vehicle like God is some lucky charm. Let me not read a Bible verse in the morning and say a prayer and say, I've done my duty to God, now this plague will not touch me. That's not the promise of Scripture. That's treating God And his ordinances, or at least the means that he's given us of his word and prayer, that's treating him like a lucky charm. Do you know who's a great example of not using God like a lucky charm? Is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. O king who wants to throw us into the furnace because we won't bow down to your idol. We won't bow down to your idol. We'll worship God alone. But you know what? He can deliver us from the fire, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your idol. Now, the problem with the Ekronite solution here is that the mice were unclean according to God's law. And so they're sending God an offering that's wrong right off the bat. Let's send God an offering. Let's send God this gold thing made in the image of what he has said is unclean. Now, they hadn't asked the Jews. They didn't go to the Jews or even the Levites and say, what can we do? What can we offer to God to satisfy his justice, his wrath against us? They don't do that. They just come up with their own solution. They have the right idea of God, but they're making their own religion still. The right answer is a ram, right? That's what propitiates the wrath of God. An unblemished, sacrificed lamb. It's the picture in the Old Testament of what believers are waiting for in the coming of Jesus Christ. This morning, when took my kids to the Sunday school room, I overheard the older children being taught. Caleb was doing such an excellent, helpful job of trying to make it clear to them this. And the question that he was trying to ask them, trying to get through to them, was how are people in the Old Testament justified, made right with God by faith in Jesus if Jesus hadn't been born yet? And one of the young men put up his hand and said, well, it's, you know, they were trusting in the prophecies. They were prophecies of Christ. Right, and that's right. On one hand, that is. It's prophecies in Christ. But even here in the sacrificial system, it was also prophetic. It was also the sacrifices of the Lamb were also a type of prophecy because they were pointing to the Lamb who would come that would take away the sins of the world. What is it today that satisfies God's wrath? It's the blood of Jesus. It's not giving money to the church. It's not becoming a pastor. It's not reading your Bible every day. It's not taking from communion. It's not Christian fellowship. It's not pleading the blood over your house and your car and yourself and all of the other things that pleading the blood is not supposed to happen over. It's the blood of Jesus on the cross as Jesus hangs and dies for our sins. That's what satisfies God's wrath. The perfect Son of God laying down his life on behalf of sinners. That's what satisfies God's wrath. That he who knew no sin, the only one who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How does Paul put it in Romans? How can God be just? How can God be perfectly just and at the same time justify somebody who's a sinner? And the answer? By meeting his own demands of justice. He meets the demands of his own law. God meets the demands of his own holiness. And he does that by sending his Son. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his only Son as a propitiation and as a satisfaction for our sins. Do you believe that today? Children, do you believe that today? Grown-ups, do you believe that today? That's your only hope to be satisfied from God's wrath. Well, the Philistines here, they send the ark away. They're done with it. They use a rather strange guidance method. They believe God only guides if things go abnormally. I don't know if you know Christians that are like that. Christians who use this pagan idea of God. They believe, you know what? The Holy Spirit only works if he works by ambush. You know what I mean? So you better not prepare what you're going to say to people. You better not be studying God's word and say, this is how I'm going to preach. You need to just go up there and start speaking, because the Holy Spirit only knows how to work by ambush and surprise. The Holy Spirit can't possibly help you when you're busy studying the word by yourself and preparing how to break it for people. That's ambush. That's surprise. That's abnormal. God only works by that way. And so this is their guidance method. They know that cows are not easily separated from their young. Now, we've got a problem. I'm a city boy. I've grown up in a city, so I don't have much experience with cows. Maybe some of you have a greater experience with cows, but from what I've read about it, when you separate a cow from their calves, from their young, very early on, there's a lot of lowing, right? There's a lot of mooing. And I guess that makes sense, right, that they're upset about that, but it carries on and on for quite a while. And there's this longing that's natural in animals to then go and be with their young again. And so what the Philistines do when they say, let's get two cows that have just had children, babies, and let's put these cows on a cart, and we'll put the ark on their cart, and then let's see what the cows do. Let's see if they turn around and go back to the young, or if they go to the Israelites. Because if the ark goes to the Israelites, then this whole thing is from God. But if it doesn't, then it's just a coincidence. Again, pagan man wants to wait till the last possible second before attributing it to God. You know what, guys? Maybe this is just luck. Maybe this wasn't God. There must be any explanation except it's God. Let's just see if it really was God. And by the way, Christians use this method as well. You know what? The church would not have to give tithes and offerings if I had 10 rand for every time somebody tries to bring up Gideon's fleece as a way of trying to know God's wisdom, right? So Gideon wanted to know God's will, and he put this fleece down, and you know, the one morning it was wet and all the ground around it was dry, and the next morning it was dry and all the ground around it was wet. So that's an acceptable way of determining God's will, because it's abnormal, it's strange, right? By the way, Gideon's story is not put there as this is what Christians should be doing. Gideon's story is there to show you how weak his faith was. It was meant to show you know what? Gideon's not the one we're waiting for to save us, full of faith. Gideon's pointing us to somebody else. And so using these kind of methods to try and test God, well, let's see if this is really God doing things here. It's really pagan thinking. It's a sign of not trusting what God is doing. The big question that comes up is, how can God's holiness be satisfied? That's the great question. How can God be appeased? How can the holiness of God be met by sinners like us? Well, this chapter doesn't give the answer, but the rest of Scripture does. I've told you already, it's a cross that stood at Golgotha. The question here is, right, how do we appease God? But the answer to that is central to the message of the whole Bible. God appeases himself by sending the most valuable thing imaginable, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeases God by bearing our sins in his body on the cross. And so today you can go and you can make gold tumors. That's what your good works would be. I'm going to try and be as good as I can. That'll appease God. That's like saying, yeah, have a gold tumor. Have this gold mass. Will this satisfy your holiness? If you're trusting in yourself, you know what? I'm in a Christian family, so I'm sure God's going to be happy with me. You know what? I've been doing these good things and those good things. Surely God will be happy with me. No. The whole message of the rest of Scripture in answer to this chapter is, what appeases the wrath of God is not all good things that we give to him, no matter how much gold we put on top. It's the most valuable thing to satisfy the infinite holiness of God, and it's Jesus Christ, his own perfect Son. So this cart travels to Beth Shemesh with the Ark of the Covenant on, and then a little box with gold tumors and mice inside. And in verse 13, we read the reaction of the people when they see the Ark of the Covenant coming. It's joy. And then there's also a kind of reverence in verse 14. And so what they do in reverence is they break this cart, this wooden cart up, and they use the wood to build an altar, and they take the two cows and they make a burnt offering. And straight away, they're starting these Levitical people here. So they're in the tribe that would have been priests that should know better, are starting to break God's law. So the ceremonial law says that it shouldn't be cows, female cows that are sacrificed. It should be male cows that were sacrificed. And then they do something weird. They take this Ark of the Covenant and they put it on a big stone. And then they put this little box with gold mice and gold tumors next to it. And then something happens in verse 19. Some of the men of Beth Shemesh, some of these Jews, some of these Levitical Jews who know God's law about the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, they open the Ark to look inside. They just want to see what's going on. And 70 of them are struck dead. 70 men die that day because of that. The Ark became a thing to look at. The Ark became this thing to treat lightly. This Ark became an object of their curiosity. They're frivolous with it. They're light with it. These Israelites are still the same Israelites who treated the things of God lightly chapters before. But still, it's just this charm. It's just this thing. Oh, let's go and take a look. Yeah, I know there's like laws like that, but maybe that's just to hype it up. And so they ask the men of Kiriath Jearim to take it, and that's what they do in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 1. But this is what the warning is to God's covenant people. Right, so the Israelites were the covenant people of God, and just like you who are here, who have been through the waters of baptism, and who have partaken of the Lord's table, who are in some way connected to God, you're in covenant with God in some way. And the warning here to all of us today, to Christians, is not to take the things of God lightly, not to treat the things of God cheaply. There's only one way to come to God, and it's on His own terms, not on our terms. We can't say, well, I think, the Philistines, oh, that's a clever idea, let me try and do something like that. That's coming to God on your terms. We can't do what the Israelites did. Well, you know, I know it's a serious thing, but, you know, just today, let's take a look inside. I mean, it's a happy day. It's come back. Surely it'll be all right now. We have something. If you ever wondered why things are fairly predictable in our worship services, right? When we gather together as a body. They're fairly predictable. You don't have to guess in the week. I wonder what's going to happen. Is Tyrell going to do a play on stage or something like that? You don't ever think that, right? Are we gonna have like yoga stations of the cross or something? You never wonder why don't we do those things? Because there's something that Scripture teaches us, and theologians have called it the regulative principle of worship. You're gonna see it again in the next few chapters. But what that means is that God regulates. God tells us specifically how He wants to be worshipped. God doesn't say anything about holding up candles. God doesn't say anything about looking into a candle and praying. He doesn't say anything about putting your palms up and then putting your palms down and breathing in a certain way. He doesn't say that when you gather together, have plays and have dramas. All of those things might be fine in another context, but God says, when you worship me, when you're treating my things, I will tell you how I want to be worshipped. And so in the Old Covenant, in the way it was administered, when there was an Ark of the Covenant, how they would relate to God is they weren't supposed to even touch this Ark of the Covenant. They're not supposed to look inside it or have anything like that to do with it. Once a year, the high priest would go in with reverence into the holy place and sprinkle some blood on as a symbol of the sacrifice that would be made for the sins of the people. That's how you treat it. And so this is an awkward situation, right? Because it's not in the holy place. It's just been brought there by Philistines. But surely they could have the wisdom to know we must treat this sacredly. Let's not use this as an opportunity to try and treat it light or treat it how we want to. And so when we gather to worship, we're predictable. This is what we do. Because in the new covenant, God has said, when you worship me, this is how I want to be worshipped. I want the congregation to sing. I want there to be the public preaching of God's word. I want prayers to be offered. I want the sacraments to be observed. Right? Those are the elements of worship. The Lord's table, baptism, preaching of the word, prayer, the singing of songs to God. And then the fellowship of the saints. That's how God wants to be worshipped. Anything beyond that is not what God has ordained. And so that's why we do exactly as God has said. We don't say, you know what, I think God will like, I think God will really like it. If we walk down the sides here, shaking smoke, don't you think God would really like that? I think God would like that. God must really like smoke. It'll be really, it'll put a vibe. Or if you're more a modern church, we can have machines that emit the smoke into the crowd, right? That's the modern way to do it. We don't come up with our own way to worship God. We look at the scriptures and we say, how have you told us? We don't want to treat you lightly. So you tell us how you want us to worship you. And we don't want to presume. Now this bothers people. And it bothers us, this harshness of God, that he would strike 70 people dead for looking into the ark. It bothers us, and this is why. It bothers us because we don't really have a sense of our sin. And we don't have a sense of the holiness of God. We don't realize what the holiness, the otherness, the distinctness of God is, how just he is. And because of that, we also don't really get what grace is. You see, friends, we like to use this word grace. I mean, people talk about that all the time. We're not under law, we're under grace. But they don't understand what grace is because they haven't really grasped what sin and justice and holiness is. Do you remember in Luke 13? In Luke 13, Jesus is talking with his disciples. They come and they ask him a question. They say, look, there was this horrible thing that happened. Pilate, the Roman governor, he was upset with a bunch of Galileans, and when they were making a sacrifice, a Jewish sacrifice, he sent soldiers in and they killed them. They killed these Jews. Then they took their blood and they mingled it with blood on an altar of a sacrifice that was being made to defile it. Now what, they're asking Jesus, how bad were those guys that Jesus let them do that? And then someone also popped up in the same chapter and said, but you know what, there was also this tower in Siloam and there were people in it and the tower fell down and 18 people died. How bad were those people? Like, what did they do? How could God do that? Were those people particularly sinful? How could God allow that kind of suffering? Do you know what Jesus said to them? Do you remember? He said, if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus didn't apologize. He didn't say, you know what, God was having a really busy day and he missed what was going on there. And it was an overly harsh reaction. He didn't say that. He didn't say, you know what, people are basically good, but those guys, they had a little bit more going on that I don't want to talk about. No, no. He said, you're not understanding how holy God is and how sinful you are. If you don't repent, you are going to perish in the same way. This passage is bringing us face to face with our biggest issue. Our biggest issue is ourselves. It's our hearts. We've broken God's commandments and we have to face up to his holy character. Friends, none of us can take his holiness in. The only way to face it is to look at the cost of redeeming us. To look at the costs. To look at the price that it took to buy us back. And it was the blood of Jesus. And as you look at that and you say, yes, by faith, I look at what Jesus did and I say, yes, that was for me. God's wrath is satisfied. And you can know that you can look at the holiness of God, not because of your righteousness, not because of how holy you are, but because of how holy you've become by being part of Jesus, by being made one with Jesus, by his sacrifice being put on you and your guilt being put on him. And so the question, whether you're here today and you're a pagan Philistine, you're somebody who doesn't know God, never looked to Jesus, you've never put your trust in Him, whether that's you today, and the message to you is don't try and make up your own way of satisfying God. Go to where His word is being proclaimed. Listen to what I'm saying today and look to Jesus. Don't try and figure out your own plans. No matter how much gold you overlay it with, God has made one way that He'll be, His wrath, His holiness will be satisfied. And it's in Jesus Christ hanging on a tree for you. And the message to you who would be the covenant community, those of you who have been listening to sermons week in and week out, who perhaps for many years have been reading your Bible and hearing the gospel preached, the warning to you is not to grow weary, not to grow familiar with the things of God as if they're light things, as if God is any less holy than when He first saved you. My friends, in fact, if you are a Christian, if you are one of God's people, the holiness of God should be becoming all the more stark to you and real to you as you know Him. As you read the page of Scripture, if you're reading the same Bible, you shouldn't be saying, well, it seems like God is more relaxed. You should be saying, it seems like God is more serious. You should hear Jesus saying things. You want to know the holiness of God? It's not just about not committing adultery. It's about not even looking with lust. You should hear Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, you know what, friends, we're not under law anymore. Forget about that stuff. We're under grace. No, what does Jesus say? We're under grace now. So you know what? It's not that you don't murder someone. Now under grace, it's you don't even hate them in your heart. Grace intensifies the law. It shows us. Grace shows us how holy the holiness of God is. It doesn't lighten His holiness. It shows us. The grace of God that you see on the cross shows us that it's actually not just about cattle being sacrificed. That was never going to satisfy God. It's actually going to be by the blood of His own Son. That's the only thing that could satisfy His wrath. And so let us not become overly familiar with the things of God, but let us have, oh yes, a joy. It's so great to see the Israelites here. They've got a joy when they see the ark of the Lord. It should be a joy when we gather together with God's people. It's a joy when I open the pages of Scripture or when we partake of communion or when you get to hear the Word of God preached. It's a yes, thank you God that we've got these great and precious promises, but let me always treat them at the same time as something serious, as something precious. Let me treat it as it deserves, as your elements, the things you've given us to worship you by. And keep me from growing flippant in my heart. That should be our prayer as we think of the cross. The cross tells us these things are precious and not cheap. Let's pray together, friends.